I thank you very much for the words of welcome you spoke to me, and I thank you all for your invitation. I look forward to it, to this visit, and I am happy that in spite of my health, which in this moment is not very good, I could come, because really it was a pleasure for me to come here, because since a long time I heard so many good things about your seminary that I wish to come here. And then I know several of your professors, especially Dean Saint-Amand. He was in one of last year in one of my classes in the Sorbonne, and with Mrs. Saint-Amand, and at the end of the class he spoke so convincingly to me as to this invitation that I could not refuse it. And so it was already far ahead, and you know when things are still in a far chronological distance, one always has the tendency to accept. And now I have accepted, and now I must fulfill my promise. And I have all the reasons to be glad to be here, because since many years there are connections between our faculty in Basel and your seminary. Several of your professors came to Basel for their sabbatical year. And so I think that this is a sign, that a symptom of our theological relationship also. I am very happy that the theologians from your seminary do not go, as it is customary in this country, to go only to Germany, but that they come to other places also. One can learn German also in Basel, and one can learn good theology in Basel. And so I hope that not only the professors on sabbatical leave will come to Basel, but that also many of the students will go there and perhaps will even take their doctoral degree there. I find in many places here in this country former students, or doctoral students of mine, who are now professors in different seminaries in this country. So I look forward to these days during which I shall work with you. Now, this morning I shall speak of creation in the New Testament. Although in our time, Teilhard de Chardin has clearly pointed out the relationship between Christ and all cosmic events, most people think that only the Old and not the New Testament is concerned with creation and cosmos, and that the perspective of the New Testament is more limited. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament does receive a cosmic perspective from the story of creation in the very first chapter of Genesis and from its continual reappearance in the Psalms and Prophets. Likewise, the literature of late Judaism, the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, are concerned not only with the history of Israel, but also with the history of the entire universe, including non-human creation. This is especially the case in the Jewish apocalyptic writings. In the New Testament, on the other hand, the concentration lies solely on Jesus Christ and his redemption of mankind. Thus, it might appear as though the worldwide horizons of the Old Testament are lacking in the New Testament, and that it has no interest in the cosmos and creation. As we shall see, the horizons of the New Testament only appear to have this limitation. What inclines us to think so is the guiding principle of salvation history in the Bible, the consistent election of a minority who is to redeem the whole of mankind. It has pleased God always to make use of a few in order to save the many. For that reason, Jesus Christ alone is the apex of all biblical revelation. If we do not realize that this is the way God acts, we will never grasp the essence of biblical revelation, and especially not the problem of creation in the New Testament. It will become clear how superficial it is to place any such limitation on the New Testament when we recognize that the principle of election or of representation, principle of reduction, develops progressively throughout the Old and New Testaments according to an obvious plan of salvation. This plan calls for a steadily increasing concentration. Salvation history in this school, it is not necessary for me to say what is salvation history. I know you have Dr. Rust here, so, and you know that this is one of my special concerns. Salvation history restricts itself to a few and finally to one alone for the sake of all and beyond all men of the universe. The Old Testament speaks first about the creation of the entire universe, but immediately thereafter focuses its attention on man and keeps it there. God has decided to save mankind from his sinfulness through a chosen people. The people of Israel as a whole, however, does not fulfill its responsibility, and the prophets begin to speak of a remnant of Israel, which will assume the function of the whole people. Next, Deutero-Isaiah foresees in the one servant of God the Redeemer, who through his suffering will take upon himself the sins of the people. Jesus of Nazareth is aware of this expectation and assumes the role. The entire movement reaches its apex in him. I mention this only to show this reduction, this representation, which is a principle of the whole salvation history in the New Testament. Thus, throughout the course of the Old and New Testaments, God definitely does limit and concentrate the means by which he mediates salvation. The means, here we must distinguish, the means God uses to redeem are obviously restricted. And this is at the bottom of this error, that the New Testament is not concerned with the universe. The means God uses to redeem are obviously restricted. But it would be a mistake to conclude that God has in any way restricted the goal of redemption. On the contrary, the goal continues to be the universe. The beginning of the Bible has not been forgotten in the New Testament, and all divine activity is directed back towards it. In placing the apocalypse at the end of the Bible, those who determine the biblical canon showed their awareness of this goal, the renewed creation of the universe. The canon, we have the Genesis, the book of Genesis in the beginning, the first creation. We have the Johannine apocalypse at the end, the new creation. First creation, the beginning, the new creation in the end. This is the goal. But reduction and representation are the means. The universe is the goal. If we are to understand the problem of creation in the New Testament, we must not confuse ends and means. A few chosen for the many. This is the principle of all salvific divine activity in the Bible. But this entire development culminates at the point where it can be said, dihenos ta panta, all through the one. I heard with great pleasure last night that Greek in this seminary is required. I compliment you for this. The one, so dihenos ta panta, all through the one. And the one can be only the Son of God himself. From there we come to a paradox. Namely, the more intensive the limitation and concentration, the broader the consequences. The consequences for salvation of the whole universe. Because this reduction reaches its apex in the one, in Christ, the goal is realized in him in a prolectic way. According to Ephesians 1:10, the whole universe is brought into a unity. All things, tapanta again, are brought into a unity in the one Jesus Christ. Thus, the New Testament considers the only possible movement after Christ's death as one of unfolding towards perfecting the universal goal that has already been attained in Christ. The whole history of salvation is concentrated in the one, but it has to unfold before Christ, toward Christ, and from Christ on, now unfolding the church up to the new creation. Thus, the New Testament considers the only possible movement after Christ's death as one of unfolding towards perfecting the universal goal that has already been attained in Christ. From now on, the way is widening. There is a gradual expansion towards this universal goal. From Christ to the apostles, from the apostles to the Judeo-Christian community, from that community to the church composed of Jews and pagans, from the church to redeemed mankind, and from there to the new creation. Thus, creation not only is also incidentally in the perspective of the New Testament, but it is in this perspective even essentially, paradoxically, we must say this, it is a central concern of the New Testament. The enemies of Christianity have long claimed that Christianity will be vanquished once communication between Earth and other planets has been established. Christian redemption, they say, encompasses only our Earth with its own specific history. This error is partly due to the failure of the New Testament to devote a special chapter to the story of creation. Likewise, it never speaks of creation except always in relation to redemption, the entire salvation history. We shall concentrate our attention here on this combination, creation and redemption. Otherwise, we will never recognize the very definite cosmic direction of Christianity in the New Testament. The relationship between creation and redemption is rooted in this concept of representation. It is not my intention here to explore the relationship between science and Christianity, or to take a stand on Teilhard de Chardin's attempt to solve this problem. This cannot be my concern here. By restricting myself to the exegetical question, I will, however, create an important foundation for this criticism. But I have not to do it here. I'm speaking as an exegete. I shall not deal with the relationship between physical sciences and the New Testament. I shall speak on the New Testament. So don't criticize this lecture from a standpoint which is not mine. This is not my concern here to speak about the relationship, but I hope to create an important foundation for an establishment of such a relationship. I definitely do recognize Teilhard de Chardin's bold and extremely interesting undertaking, and especially his effort to lay full weight on the Christocentric character of the New Testament. This is one of the positive sides of his work. His failure is in not sufficiently acknowledging the basic New Testament problems. Before any confrontation between natural science and the New Testament can take place, it appears all the more essential that one be thoroughly familiar with the facts one wants compare from both fields. Beforehand, it is impossible to decide whether and how the two can be combined. First of all, we will show that the New Testament does not make a sharp separation between the realm of creation and the realm of redemption. Already for that reason, we have to raise the question about the relationship between creation and Christ in the New Testament. We shall see that man and creation are consistently associated with one another throughout the New Testament. And because of this solidarity between man and the non-human creation, I use the word creation now in this sense of non-human creation, outside man. Therefore, although man belong to the creation, therefore creation must play an important role on all levels of salvation history because of this solidarity between man and creation. And therefore, all the principal themes of the New Testament, the redemptive work of Christ, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and eschatology are relevant to creation. And I shall prove this on the various levels of salvation history. First creation, incarnation, new creation, and even present time. In these preliminary remarks, I shall still add some works on this solidarity between man and creation in the New Testament. These are only preliminary remarks. The opinion that Scripture makes a clear separation between the realm of creation and the realm of redemption is a widespread error, I think. Generally, one thinks we have creation and God the Father, and on the other hand, we have Christ and the redemption. A few of the twofold confessions formulated by the first Christians are contained in the New Testament, as you know. Paul quotes the most important one of these twofold confessions in 1 Corinthians 8:6, a very important text for our problem. And there we read, "Yet for us there is one God, Father, from whom all being comes and towards whom we move. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came to be, and we through him." It is interesting here that creation is referred to in both articles, not like in the later confessions, where we have this separation. In the oldest confessions, this separation does not exist. Creation is referred to in both articles by the Greek word tapanta, universe. Although it is a confession of both God the Father and Christ the Lord, we have not, as in the later confessions, on the one side, creation connected only with the Father, and on the other side, redemption connected only with the Son. Creation of all being and all things is spoken of in reference to both God and Christ. The only distinction lies in the prepositions employed. All being is from X and towards Ace, the Father, but through Dia, Christ. With God, X and Ace, Christ, the mediator, Dia. As in the prologue to John's Gospel, Christ is seen as the mediator of the entire creation. If Christ's incarnation and death is the apex of God's self-revelation to the world, and this is what the whole New Testament asserts, if Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection is the apex of God's revelation, the same mediator must have been the mediator of the first creation already. And this brings us to one of the central themes in the New Testament's thinking about creation: God's creative activity manifests itself first in the first creation, but at the summit of his revelation in the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of the new creation of the whole universe. The New Testament cannot contemplate creation in another way than through the mediator. This confirms what we said at the beginning. Precisely because God limits his election to one, he can have an unlimited effect on the entire universe. Christ's work belongs to history. Incarnate Christ's work belongs to history, only the incarnate Christ's work. Because of the New Testament's total concentration on Christ's, the incarnate's work, which belongs to history, there is an especially close union between creation and God's salvific action in history. But this union between creation and history was already present in the Old Testament, whose vision prepared the New Testament understanding. The relationship between the story of Genesis and the myths common to the peoples neighboring Israel has often been emphasized, and rightly so. Nevertheless, it is typical of the Old Testament that the story of creation is brought by this connection into relationship with specific events in history. The myths in the Old Testament are already, so to speak, demythologized. In this way, they are historicized in this sense that they are put into connection with the history of Israel. The story of creation is definitely not historical, in the same sense as these events of the Old Testament history of the people of Israel are. But by uniting it with them, the Old Testament does indicate that the creation story refers also to divine events in which the same God is active as in the historical events. The meaning of the Genesis story is not our self-understanding, as it is said today. No, the meaning is that it is the same God who afterwards acts in the story of the history of Israel. It is the same God who acted already in creation. Creation is his first self-communication to the world. But the summit is Christ, which comes after, which has been prepared, whose coming and incarnation has been prepared by the history of Israel. So I don't think, as the Wultmann school teaches, that these myths in Genesis have only this purpose to give me my self-understanding, but they speak of divine events, of course not historical events, but all the same events accomplished by the same God who acted in salvation history. There are events which do not occur on the level of history, but are events and must be appreciated as such and not simply dismissed as so-called secondary objectivations of our human existentialist self-understanding. The solidarity between man and creation is an important theme, even in the Old Testament, and it involves a great responsibility for man. Man is responsible for creation according to the Old Testament and according to the New One. It was not creation but man who sinned and drew creation into all the consequences of his sin. The earth is, as we shall see, cursed because of him. Death, sickness, war, and catastrophes dominate over creation. This solidarity between man and creation, however, exists not only in sin, but also in redemption. The same solidarity in redemption. The same solidarity between man and creation. The theme of creation cannot be separated from the theme of redemption, because the second Adam, Christ, the Son of Man, restored order in the whole creation as God willed. The destiny of creation is dependent on him. The same can be said of the Holy Spirit, who is the power of life, opposing the power of the flesh and of death. Here also we find the same solidarity between man and creation. The Holy Spirit has been active since the beginning of creation when he hovered over the waters. The same Spirit of God, who is the power of life, the creative power, just the contrary of death and flesh, the same Spirit of God breathes now new life into the new creation. This new creation has begun with the rebirth of our interior selves by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has also penetrated non-human creation, transformation of our bodies by the Spirit. Of course, this only at the end. But already, transformation of our interior selves by the same power of life. In this, with this preliminary remarks, my sole aim has been to point out how creation is involved on all levels of salvation history due to this solidarity between man and creation. With this perspective, we can now discuss four aspects of creation. First, the first creation and human sin. Second, the cosmic consequences of the incarnate Christ's work. Three, the new creation at the end time. And four, creation in the present time. So first, begin the first creation and human sin. The New Testament always considers creation in light of the mediator, as in the prologue to John's Gospel. This prologue might be regarded as a new story of creation. I said before that there is no chapter on creation. It is not completely correct. We have a chapter on creation. It is the prologue. This might be regarded as the New Testament story of creation. It is not basically different from the one in Genesis 1:1, except that it considers creation from a new perspective, from that of the incarnate Son of God. The opening words are the same as in Genesis, in the beginning, en arche. And you must remember that the first Christians read the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Septuagint. There they read exactly the same words in the beginning, en arche, Genesis, a book of Genesis, and now this new book, en arche. The similarity becomes even more pronounced when we recall that, that the Septuagint begins with precisely the same words, en arche. The same story is now retold in the light of the incarnation, the vivifying power of creation. The life reached its apex in Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, and breaks through all the miracles that he performs. Here, God revealed himself to the world in the decisive way. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. The same word must have been the power in the beginning. Creation, as I said, was the first self-revelation of God, the first self-communication of God to the world. If the apex of God's revelation is Christ, the mediator in the first revelation could not be basically different. It was the same word of God, not yet incarnate, but the same mediator of God's creative power. Life was in him. Christ is the divine word who creates life. He is God insofar as God reveals himself. God's word is God's action. He speaks, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be light, the word, and there was light. The word creation. The word creates. This word is the same which has been incarnated in Jesus Christ. That God communicates himself in both, the first creation and in redemption. All that came to be was life through him, which means he is the source of all life. Paul says the same thing then as the Johannine prologue in this text I have already quoted, 1 Corinthians 8, one Lord through whom are all things and we through him. It's not only the prologue of John who asserts the mediation, the role of Christ as mediator of creation. It is repeated in the epistle to the Hebrews 1:2, God created the world through his son. And especially in Hebrews 1:10, he said to his son, by thee, Lord, by the son, the earth has been founded, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. This is said to the son, not to the father. In Colossians 1:10, Christ is called the firstborn of all things, and the continuation of the verse reads, in him everything in heaven and on earth was created, not only things visible, but also invisible. Thus, it is not only human sin that involved Christ in creation. Human sin moved him to become man, but even before man had sinned, he was the mediator of all things. He mediated the first creation, and when creation was accomplished, he became mediator of redemption. The entire creation has been dragged into degradation and subjected to death because of man's sin, because man has been placed by God over the whole of creation. He ruled over the whole earth, Genesis 1:26. Thus he bears an immense responsibility. Creation was subjected to him, but is now accursed because of him. Genesis 3:17, let the earth be accursed because of you. But is this uniquely an Old Testament understanding? No, Paul repeats it in the important passage on creation, Romans 8:18 and the following verses. At home you must read again, you must read for yourself this whole passage, Romans 8:18 and the following verses. We shall return to this text. Creation was made a victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. But because of whom was it made so? The usual answer is because of God. The passage, however, should be interpreted as a reference. It is a quotation of the because of you in Genesis 3:17. It means because of Adam, sinful man. The creation has not sinned, not voluntarily, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so, it was Adam, it was sinful man. Because death, the final enemy, dominates the whole of creation and is the wages of sin, Romans 6. The New Testament also regards creation as drawn into the consequences of man's sin. You see, the responsibility of man is immense. And now we come to our second section. We have now to speak of the cosmic consequences of the work of the incarnate, crucified and risen Christ. Christ, the only true image of God, rectifies man's original sin. He thereby restores order in the whole of creation, even in the realm of invisible cosmic powers. He restored peace. God was in Jesus, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling the world with himself. Colossians 1:20 further clarifies what we are to understand by world. Through Christ, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Colossians 2:10 mentions Christ's victory over the cosmic powers of evil. On the cross, he disarmed the cosmic powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. According to Ephesians 1:10, the universe, all in heaven and on earth, are brought into a unity in Christ. We should not lightly dismiss the relevance of these invisible powers for our problem, since they were an essential element in the faith of the first Christians. They are mentioned in the first summations of faith. And they are behind the universe. Here we have the cosmos. In the end time, these same powers must be conquered in a final manner. But life is already victorious in every dimension of existence. The new creation has been born. The redeeming effect of the cross is felt in the whole universe. Matthew emphasized this when he recorded that at the moment of Christ's death, the earth shook and the rocks split open. The birth pains of the new creation were already realized in a prophetic way at this decisive moment, decisive also for creation. The magic of Good Friday in nature definitely is a New Testament thought. According to Hebrews 1:3, the closest connection exists between the Son's rule over the universe and the purification from sin which He, Christ, accomplished. Death has lost its sting, 1 Corinthians 15. And this concerns not only us, men, this concerns the whole creation. Indeed, we heard that since man's sin, death reigns everywhere, not only among men, but in the realm of the whole creation, animals and plants. And death in the New Testament is not considered as a normal way of transformation. It is the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, consequence of sin. But now it is said that death has lost its sting. This loss was already realized in a proleptic way in Christ's incarnation. Death withdraws in retreat wherever he appears. Its retreat enabled Jesus to work cures. Sickness is only a symptom of death. Without death, there would not be sickness. God can make use of it just as he makes use of death now. But sickness and death must disappear. Every time a sickness is healed, we draw closer to the total victory over death, the wages of sin. For that reason, when Jesus heals sick people, he says, "Your sins are forgiven, do not sin." Every time Jesus heals a sick man, it is a partial victory over death and sin. According to Matthew 12:28, Jesus expels sin through the Holy Spirit, the power of life. The new creation of the future by the Spirit is already announced by its present fulfillment in the interior of man. We are already renewed by this power, this creative power of life, which is the Holy Spirit. This fulfillment manifests the effects of Christ's resurrection. The Spirit, the very power of creation that will transform at the end our bodies and the universe, is already here in our midst as a first payment and as a first fruit in our interior. Moreover, the Spirit is already at work occasionally, even on our bodies, in miracles of healing. According to the New Testament, the Spirit acted through the apostles and performed partial miraculous cures on our bodies. But the total transformation of our bodies and of the entire creation, we must wait from the future. It will occur only in the new creation. Our interior man is already, as Paul says, renewed from day to day by this creative power of life, which will be the principle of the whole new creation at the end. But our body will be transformed only when, will be completely transformed only when the whole creation will be transformed. So here also we see the same solidarity between man and creation, especially here between our body and the whole material creation. And thus we come to the third point, the new creation at the end. Discuss this coming new creation on earth before discussing creation in the present time, since the present lies between the victory that Christ has already won and the end time when the Spirit will transform the whole of creation. It is impossible to answer questions about creation in the present without knowing both the consequences of Christ's past resurrection and the future events at the end time. Our present is determined by both. From the future, we await precisely this total transformation of our souls and bodies and of all creation. What is not yet fulfilled is precisely the transformation of our body. The framework of the world will be transformed. True, the transformation is realized in a proleptic way now within the present framework, but the event that will encompass and change this very framework itself has yet to come. A great number of New Testament texts refer to this total transformation of the cosmos in the end time. The most important are the apocalyptic texts in the Synoptics, Mark 13 and its parallels, and the Johannine Apocalypse. But texts such as Hebrews 12, 26, and 2 Peter 3, 10, and various passages in Paul's epistles are also significant. Exegetes are usually tempted to treat all these passages as a regression to Jewish speculations. Of course, there are images which we have to explain as images. But I think it is false to treat all these passages as such as a regression to Jewish speculation. Because certain sects have misused these texts, we are not thereby entitled to completely reject them. Nor may we have recourse to the all too easy and too simple explanation that all these sayings which jolt the modern mind must be constructs of the early community and therefore not part of Christ's preaching. Passages such as Mark 13, which treat of the cosmic catastrophes, are usually interpreted this way. On literary grounds, it certainly is warranted to reject certain sayings as later additions. But we cannot deny a passage's origin in Jesus simply because it speaks of cosmic catastrophes. This is not a principle of an objective principle of exegesis. In his work on demythologizing, Bultmann claims that the end which the first Christians expected never came, and I quote, and that every reasonable man knows that the world will continue to exist forever. Now, in an age that has experienced the use of nuclear weapons, this declaration appears already questionable, even on purely human grounds. But it is especially unwarranted to dismiss on theological grounds all texts that refer to the end catastrophe and the new creation. If these texts are used simply to satisfy human curiosity, they obviously then, in that case, would be robbed of their theological worth. Our biblical texts, however, do not indulge in mere speculation about either the first creation or the final transformation. They view both events only in the context of the whole of salvation history, not in order to satisfy human curiosity. Thus, the apocalyptic texts in the synoptic writings refer to the coming of the Son of Man upon the clouds as the cause of the cosmic catastrophes and the birth pangs of the new world. Romans 8:19, the passage to which I referred already, emphasizes especially that in the new creation, the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the rest of creation are intimately united. The created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It waits to be, quotation, freed from the shackles of mortality, verse 21. For where there is death, there can be no freedom. The time is coming when death, the final enemy, will no longer exist, when we will be transformed without undergoing death and all its accompanying misery with all the diseases. The final can imagine transformation without this form of death, which is the last enemy. The final transformation is bound up not only with Christ's return, but also with the Holy Spirit. And this shows once more the close unity between creation and redemption. How should we think about this new creation? Paul is speaking analogously when he writes of a new body that he will be formed by the Holy Spirit and granted to us on the last day. So here we have an analogy which allows us to say how Paul imagines this new creation. For our bodies are at the moment part of the material creation as it is here and now. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes that the interior man is already being renewed from day to day through the Holy Spirit. The creative power of the Spirit is already partially replacing the mortal power of the flesh in our interior man. Our bodies, however, will be totally transformed by the Holy Spirit only on the last day when all flesh is destroyed. Our present bodies will not be completely destroyed, but an invisible part will remain. In and of itself, it is not the body but the flesh, the power of death, that is bad. Our spiritual bodies, soma pneumatikon, will be part of the whole spiritual creation. There will be a kthesis pneumatikē, a spiritual, immortal creation in which all will be life, because all will be grounded in the Spirit. Every material thing will be attained by the Spirit. Everything will be life. The Spirit will penetrate. This will be the new creation, everything. The present external form of creation must disappear in order, the present form, in order to allow for this transformation. It will be accompanied by terrible catastrophes that are often described with images taken from the Jewish apocalyptic. The sun darkens, the moon fades into darkness, and the stars fall from the sky. As with our bodies, the New Testament authors appear to have expected the transformation of the cosmos rather than its total annihilation. Hebrews 12:26 speaks of created things that will remain unshaken in the midst of the general catastrophe. These things are probably the invisible elements the Holy Spirit will use to construct the new creation. Similarly, an invisible part of our present bodies will be the unchanging basis for our spiritualized bodies. Only the present form of this world, to schema, 1 Corinthians 7, will pass away. The important thing is that again the new creation is bound up with man. With the disappearance of man's sin, it is with redemption of man. This implies that the same solidarity between man and creation will apply for the events of the last day. Thus, a constant theme can be found throughout the Bible. Death is the payment for human sin and has possessed the entire creation. Sin must disappear in order for the power of life to create a new world. In this sense, 2 Peter 3:10 proclaims a new heaven and a new earth in which justice dwells. No sin. According to Acts 3, the time of recovery will come for mankind when all men have repented and been converted. Likewise, John's Apocalypse says that death and all the other consequences of sin will disappear. Apocalypse 21:4, there shall be an end to death and to mourning and crying and pain. We will now see that also during the present period of salvation history, and this is a very bold idea in Paul's theology, the same intimate relationship exists, according to Paul, between creation and redemption. So I come to our last point, creation in the present. We know the role and meaning of the present in the plan of salvation. It is a time of tension between the victory that Christ has already won and the abiding framework of this world. It is the time of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is already at work, first fruit. The same Holy Spirit which will transform the whole creation and our bodies at the end. He is already at work. Creation, therefore, must during this period also have its part in the redemption of mankind who subjected it to the consequences of sin. For we have already seen that it is the Holy Spirit who has been the creative power from the very beginning. He hovered over the waters. He vivified creation in the beginning and he will vivify it in the end. The present time is the time of the Holy Spirit. During the present in-between time, he is operative in creation in exactly the same way as he is operative in man. He is truly Creator Spiritus Sanctus. Thus, it is not surprising that the New Testament passage that has the most to say about creation is in a chapter entirely devoted to the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Romans 8:20. It deals with creation. It is not possible to interpret the word ktesis here in the sense of mankind. The passage intends precisely to point out the solidarity between man and the rest of creation. The apostle shows here that in the present time the Holy Spirit evokes a sighing in us. Our suffering and sighing in the face of death, corruption, and sin arises precisely because the power of life is already in us. When Paul speaks of sighing, he is probably thinking, first of all, very concretely about the early Christians' ability to speak in tongues. When we pray, he says, it is the Spirit who prays in us because we are too weak to be able to speak to God ourselves. The weakness is partly rooted in our language, and thus it can happen and has happened that the Spirit searches for more than human language, an angelic language, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 13. But because of our imperfect human organs, it sounds like a sighing. The Spirit sighs in us because he is not yet able to penetrate all things. But in this sighing, as in all present suffering, Paul discovers a positive sign, the expectation of all that is to come. The Spirit would not sigh if he were not the power of life who is destined to transform all things. The spirit suffers under the contrast between two situations. In the first, a purely present situation, mortality and slavery to death still rule. In the second, the situation, both future and present, the power of resurrection strives to penetrate all things and to free the whole of creation from death. The sighing and suffering that tortures man when the spirit works within him, Paul discovers, and this is a very bold idea, in the rest of creation as well. The entire creation, he says in Romans 8:22, sighs and suffers the pains of birth. As with man's suffering, however, Paul interprets this symphony of sighs in creation not as something negative, but as a great hope that the whole universe will be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 21. Perhaps we can extend Paul's thought somewhat and apply it to the infinitely sad expression in the eyes of certain animals, especially of highly developed ones, such as the dog. Nor would we violate, I think, the passage in Romans 8 if we interpret it as allowing us to be moved by the view of an especially beautiful and powerful landscape to long for a future complete liberation from death and transformation by the living power. According to Paul, the Holy Spirit is operative not only in us but also in non-human creation. This is a very bold thought, I said. Paul could hardly establish a more intimate solidarity between creation and redemption. True, verse 23 in this chapter 8 of the Epistle to Romans says that we as men have an advantage. It refers to the great advantage that all men redeemed in Christ have over the rest of creation. The interior man in us has already risen and is renewed already now from day to day. Naturally, it would be impossible to say the same thing about non-human creation, and yet the apostle does write that the Holy Spirit is operative in the rest of creation also. As bold as Paul's claim may appear, we have no right to pass it by simply because it is not a common idea in the history of Western thought. On the contrary, we ought to give it special attention. The accusation is often made against Christianity that unlike other religions, she shows little interest in creation. For example, Buddhism. She shows little interest in creation, in the animal world, for instance. We must admit that aside from Eastern Orthodoxy, for which it is a concern in their theology, we must admit that outside from Eastern Orthodoxy and certain figures, such as Francis of Assisi, Christianity has shown very little interest in non-human creation. And yet, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, Romans 8, speaks unequivocally about it. After all, since the Holy Spirit took part in the first creation and will take part again in the new creation, we certainly should expect to confront him in our present creation where the new creation is being prepared. In this respect, we have something to learn from Paul and, I must add, from the Orthodox theologians. East. It has been claimed that in this chapter, Romans 8, Paul offers a pessimistic view of creation, whereas Jesus has a sense for the beauty of nature. Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. Solomon in all his glory was not clothed as one of these. Actually, Paul does not contradict Jesus here. Jesus does certainly recognize the overwhelming beauty of creation, and his words should arouse in us a greater interest in creation. But Paul recognizes this beauty as well. The sighing he hears in creation, according to Romans 8, is simply a sign of the Holy Spirit, something positive. The Spirit's activity in creation, like his activity in us, glorifies God even when it is expressed in sighing. He would not sigh if he did not know that he, the Spirit, will transform everything, will bring life in everything where now still death rules. The alternative between optimism and pessimism is false. Platonism and Hellenistic syncretism are pessimistic about the empirical world, but pessimism cannot possibly enter the biblical realm. Despite the fall and its consequences, the Bible never loses sight of creation's divine origin. We have seen that our body, according to the New Testament, is not bad in and of itself. Flesh is bad and must be destroyed, not the body. Creation is also not bad in and of itself. It will not be destroyed, but transformed in the end. Paul continually reminds us that creation is good. In 1 Corinthians 10:26, he says, with the psalmist, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected." Precisely those passages that mention Christ's work as mediator of the first creation mention that he also continues to watch over his creation. Christ's role as mediator of creation has not ceased. Everything has been created through him and for him and endures in him. Synesteken, Colossians 1. We might add that this remains true even after the fall. Likewise, Hebrews 1:3, the Son created the world, he sustains, phere, all things through his word of power. Despite the world's fallen state, it is still pleasing to God in the period in which we live. This appears, however, not only in the traces of his first creation and Christ's first mediation, which are still to be found even in fallen creation, but because Christ, through his Easter victory, rules over the universe, over creation, over all things visible and invisible. Some theologians, as you know, have attempted, for example, in the 18th century, to ground theology in an enthusiasm for nature that had been detached then from biblical theology. And then a counter-reaction arose, and a pervading, exaggerated fear of natural theology, so that the entire realm of creation was excluded from theology. This was false again. Today, there is a renewed interest in the cosmos, also among theologians, that we are once again in danger.